Let's begin our time in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for the way that you have taken ordinary people with ordinary gifts and woven them into your story, made them crucial parts of your story. Thank you, Lord, that you do the same with us. We ask you to do the same with us, to take our stories, to take the features of our lives, and weave us into your story. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. My name is Mark Gravrock, and this session is entitled Ruth, Ordinary People and Extraordinary Love. I'll give you a few little introductory pieces. First of all, the very first thing is I want to make sure that you can hear me. Can you, if anybody doesn't hear me, would you raise your hand, please? Elmer?
A little more.
A little more, okay. I'll try harder, thanks. This, by the way, is for taping, not for loud speaking. So I have to do the loud speaking all by myself. So if my voice starts to drop, raise your hand and let me know that I'm not doing it loud enough, okay? And I'll do what I can. Okay. Good, thank you. Just a few words about myself. I teach at Lutheran Bible Institute in Seattle, which is an accredited college with 2- and 4-year courses. So here's the time for my commercial this week. If you know anyone, either straight out of high school or later on in life or retired or wherever in their course of life, who would like to come and spend a couple of years or a year or 4 years studying the scripture and studying Christian life, LBI is a wonderful place to come and do that. If you know someone who is interested in going into church work full time, if they're headed for seminary, we are a good place to come and spend the college years in preparation for seminary itself. If you're headed for missions or for Christian education or youth and family work or any of those kinds of spheres of activity, LBI is a place that trains those folks. And finally, if you know of anyone who just wants to come and study the Word of God, LBI is a great place for that. If you want to know more about LBI yourself, or if you know of someone else who might be interested, I've of course brought some pamphlets and some information. I'll leave that here for anybody to pick up, and if you'd like to speak with me more about it, I'd be happy to tell you all about LBI. End of commercial. As for myself, I'm one of those homegrown Lutherans who spent his whole life in the church. I'm learning to discover along the way that there are other dimensions of life sometimes too, which is a good thing. I served two parishes, for 3 years in central Iowa and then for 6 years in South Seattle as pastor. And after that, I moved over into teaching. And I've been teaching mostly Old Testament courses and New Testament Greek and related matters at LBI for the last 11 years. I'm enjoying that very much. That's a little bit about my official self. The other sides of myself, you'll just have to figure out as you go along, and it will be a surprise, maybe. The five scrolls, we don't usually call these parts of the Old Testament the five scrolls. In the Christian church, that's really a Jewish term. The Jewish Bible is arranged differently than our Old Testament, but it's the same books. And as one of the collections within the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Bible, is the collection that they will call the five scrolls. These are five little books that we have scattered all over the Old Testament. Ruth, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Lamentations, and Esther. And they're the ones that tend to get the least press in the Christian church, with the possible exception of Leviticus. Now, Leviticus is everybody's favorite Old Testament book, which is why I'm doing my doctoral work on Leviticus. Never mind. Those five little books that in Jewish circles are called the five scrolls, and they are used as the scripture reading for five major Jewish festivals, some of which are already there in the Old Testament, some were created after the Old Testament times. The one we're looking at today is Ruth, and it's the scripture path. It's the scripture reading for the Feast of Shavuot, also called Weeks, or Pentecost. We know it as Pentecost. This is the scripture reading for the harvest festival that was Pentecost. It's at that festival that the Holy Spirit came in the book of Acts, and that's our connection into Pentecost. Each of these little books, then, in the Jewish tradition, lifts up key elements of Jewish life, key elements of human life, that are part of our faith, but often parts of our faith that tend to be neglected or ignored. I like these books a lot, partly because people don't tend to pay attention to them, but partly, and maybe more so, because, at least it's part of my thesis, that in these books of Scripture, our God is lifting up elements of human life that belong to God, even though we don't often think they do. And each of these books will lift up one facet of life that is God's gift. Some will be more obvious than others. Some will spend more time looking at and figuring that out. For the book of Ruth, the book of Ruth is probably the best known of the five in Christian circles. How many of you have studied Ruth? About half of you, most of them women. How many of you studied Ruth in a women's Bible study? It's a favorite in many women's Bible studies for some obvious reasons. If you haven't seen that already, we'll discover it along the way. This is probably the best known of the five. So those of you that have studied Ruth before and have some insights to add to the picture today, please feel free. This is a joint effort today. At least one element that we'll see that Ruth lifts up for us is the inclusion of people who are not usually included. Those of you who have studied Ruth, what's her background?
Moabitess.
She is a Moabitess. She's from the country of Moab. Anybody know anything about Moabites and how they were regarded by Israel?
Pagans.
Yeah. Pagans, disliked, feared. In the book of Deuteronomy, in fact, there is one of the laws of Scripture that says, no Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord up to the 10th generation. So even if a Moabite came and lived among the Israelites, they may not worship with Israel for 10 generations because the Moabites refused help for Israel as they were wandering through on their way to the land. That's a pretty powerful barrier to overcome. That's Ruth's background. And that's one of the crucial pieces of information that we're going to need as we enter the book. Before we go any further, let me mention a couple of resources, and then a couple of pieces of background information for Ruth, and then we're going to dive into the book. Resources, first of all. I want to let you know about two books, especially. This book is entitled The Five Scrolls. It's published by one of the Jewish publication societies in this country. It's a beautiful book. I'm going to pass it around just so that you can take a look at it and see what it looks like. We don't have a copy of this in the bookstore here. They tried to get a copy, but they weren't able to get one in time. It's also pricier than most of the books in the bookstore, so you might not have wanted to buy it anyhow. But what we'll have in it is the text of each of these five books, then a translation of the text, and also a background piece, about a five-page piece on each of the books. Some artwork, all by the same artist, on each of the books, and then some worship services based around those five books. It's a wonderful resource. And I will pass that around so that you can take a look at it. The second resource is a little more accessible and is in the bookstore. This is a book called Five Smooth Stones for Pastoral Work by Eugene Peterson. Some of you have run across Eugene Peterson's works before. My copy is an old edition. I grabbed a newer one from the bookstore so you can see what that looks like. This is the newer, it's been reprinted and reset. This is the newer edition. Five Smooth Stones for Pastoral Work. You'll find that in the bookstore if you'd like to take a look at it. Eugene Peterson. He's the first one who introduced me to what the Jews do with the five scrolls and put them together as one unit for me. If you do decide to pick up Five Smooth Stones, it's an excellent resource. One thing that may put you off a little is that he writes it for pastors, and so he's talking about pastoral work all the way through. But nearly everything he says works just as well for all ministry among believers. So if you read the book, and every time he says pastoral work, Just put in instead Christian ministry with one another. It will work, and it will apply to lay folks as well as clergy. It won't make any difference most of the time. He's got some good history stuff, some good exegesis, some good background in the traditions, and good applications for each of the books, and I highly recommend it. One third resource, and the least among them. At LBI, we have an auxiliary, which is retired, mostly retired men and women who help out the school and do all kinds of things for us, but they also have their own regular Bible studies going. And these books were the Bible study for last year. We brought a few copies, about 20 copies of that Bible study, and put them over in the bookstore, and just to sell them to whoever wants them at cost. You do not need that for this week, but there's all kinds of more information and questions and probings and things to look at about each of the books. If you wish to go further, then we're going to go in this 1 hour each day this week. Those are also in the bookstore. End of second commercial. Background information. If you picked up the book of Ruth with no experience in the scripture before this, you would need to know a few things. One of them is that Moabites were not accepted by Israelites. You know that already now. A second piece you may already be aware of is that widows were in a terribly dangerous position in the Old Testament times. It was a male-dominated world, of course, and the structures were fathers of families and on down. The clans were male-designated clans. When a woman married, she left her father's clan and entered her husband's clan. But then if her husband died, and particularly if the husband died and there were no sons left to carry on the name, not only was the name gone, but her livelihood was gone. There was very little that a widow could do unless the family had accumulated property and she had accumulated skills to handle that property. A poor widow is one of the most desperate people in the Old Testament because she falls between the cracks of the clans. She's now nobody's clan, and nobody looks out for her. And that's the very reason that you see constantly in the Old Testament, watch out for and care for and embrace and take in the widow and the fatherless. Those are the vulnerable folks in the Old Testament. Third piece of information has to do with levirate marriage. Is that a concept that's familiar to anybody? Levirate marriage? A few of you are familiar. Levirate marriage goes like this. It was very important for family and continuity and property, especially for the male lines, that there be sons to continue on in the name. Now, there are provisions for what happens if only daughters are left, but if sons are left, of course, sons inherit. And so when a man dies, it's his son that carries on that name, and the property stays in that family that way. If a man dies without a child, his name also dies. That's the only... At this point in the Old Testament, God had said nothing yet about resurrection. They had no clue. This life is what there was. And so for the only kind of ongoing life that a person would have is in the memory of their family and the continuity of that line. What happened then if a man died married but without a child yet is that the brother of the man who had died was required to take the widow as his own wife, and then the first child born to that marriage would be the dead man's child and would carry on that man's name. And that was a way of preserving the memory and that line. That's an important piece of background for Ruth as well. One last piece of background is that the town that this family comes from, not Ruth, but the rest of the family, comes from a place called Bethlehem in Judah. Now, if you are Christians, and I suspect some of you are, and you hear the word Bethlehem, what do you think of immediately? Sure, Jesus' birthplace, right. You're thinking of baby Jesus and shepherds and angels and all the rest. That's not the case for Jewish folks, particularly centuries before Jesus was even born. If you were a Jew in the Old Testament and you heard the word Bethlehem, what would you think of? David, that's right. That's King David's birthplace. That's where his family comes from. And so whenever in the Old Testament you see Bethlehem, the immediate connection is King David. When Bethlehem shows up in the first phrase, in the first sentences of the book, every Israelite ear is hearing, we're hearing a David story. This is a story connected with David. Okay. Rather than simply read or do a commentary or something like that, we're going to do a drama instead. Are you ready? I think it'll work. I'm going to, you don't have to have great acting skills. What you have to be able to do is move where I tell you to move and read. If you can do those two things, you're a candidate. Okay? I need someone who will be Naomi. Preferably a woman, it works better that way. Who will be Naomi for us? There's Naomi, okay? Who will be Ruth? There's Ruth. Who will be Boaz? That's a man. I need a man to be Boaz.
I'll be Boaz.
Great. And then I need one more man who will have a very small part. He will be the next of kin. Who will that man be?
He says no.
One more man? Actually, it's probably fitting that he not be, actually appear. That's part of the story. He has two lines, but that's okay. We don't actually need a living in the flesh next of kin. That'll work. Okay. Oh, I do need one other person. I need a woman to be Orpah. I think she has one line. There's Orpah. Okay, thank you. Now, the stage is going to work like this. I'm going to, once I finish showing you where the stage is, I'll stay here so that my voice will pick up on a tape. But over on this side of the stage, this is the men's world. This is where the men will be, okay? Which, at the moment, means only you.
There are four microphones overhead, so you can
hear whatever you like. It will carry all of the great.
Yes.
Then your voices will carry on tape, too. Over here, this will be the women's world. This is the woman's side of the stage. And in the middle is the place where the two will come together and where much of the action will take place. So I want to set up that much of the stage. So at this point, if I can have Boaz come over here, and Ruth, Naomi, and Orpah come over here, please. And I will tell you when and where to move. Now I want to do one last thing, and that's to make sure that you're all using the same version. How many of you have the new RSV with you? You do? Which is your version?
The New King James.
New King James, and you have some. Okay, just so that we can read our drama together, I'm going to trade your Bibles in, okay? I'll put one here. Do you have one? Why don't you grab one of these two? Okay. The rest of you on Ruth already? You know where it is in the Old Testament? You found it?
I'm going to give Boaz moral support.
Great.
I hate to see him standing up here by himself.
Wonderful. Would you like some lines too?
Oh, sure.
Okay. You can be the next of kin. Actually, we'll give you some other lines along the way too. This is a drama in four acts. And as we go along, there are some things I'd like you to be watching for. I've listed them on the board back there. First is the matters of death and life. And by death, I mean anything that undercuts life, anything that threatens life. For example, a famine shows up in the very first paragraph. That's death. Life is obviously the opposite. Not only life itself, but anything that will show the giving of life or the enhancing of life. And so when the famine is taken care of and food comes again, that's life. These are all polarities. A second polarity is divine action versus human action. I'd like you to watch for when God acts and when God doesn't seem to act, or when people say God acts. And when are the human beings acting, and how do those two kinds of action intersect? The third one is Israelite versus foreign, and you're already clued into that one. Ruth is a Moabitess, she's a foreigner, and a specifically excluded kind of foreigner. So watch for Israelite versus foreign, where that comes up in the story. And the last is male versus female, and I've already obviously stacked the deck by the way I've designed the stage, right? We'll see what happens. Just notice when those things happen. Act 1 is chapter 1. I'm the narrator, and we're just going to read the drama together, okay? In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. Now you've had the word Bethlehem twice. If you didn't catch it the first time, you're really clued in now. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. When they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, if I can ask Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth to come to center stage, please. Then she started to return with her daughters-in-law from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had considered his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she had been living, she and her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to go back to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, Naomi, this is your line.
Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find security, each of you, in the house of your husband.
Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud. You don't have to weep aloud, it's all right. They said to her,
No, weep.
That's actually both of the two of you say that.
No, we will return with you to your people.
Okay. But Naomi said,
Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Do I still have sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. Even if I thought there was hope for me, even if I should have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you then wait until they were grown? Would you then refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it has been far more bitter for me than for you, because the hand of the Lord has turned against me.
Then they wept aloud again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, Orpah, you may sit down. Your role is done. So this is Naomi. So Naomi said,
See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.
But Ruth said,
Do not press me to leave you or to return or turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me, and more as well, if even death parts me from you.
When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So the two of them went on till they came to Bethlehem. Now you can move over to this side again. You're coming to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women said, Is this Naomi? She said to them,
Call me no longer Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away whole, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has dealt harshly with me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?
So Naomi returned together with Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, who came back with her from the country of Moab. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. End of Act 1. Let's pause for a moment. Let's see what you have seen. Any observations right off the top? What's taken place so far?
The husbands have died.
Okay.
And the, I always told them to stay in their own country and go back to their God.
Right. All the men folk have died. And so all three women are in that precarious position of widowhood now. And so why does she send them back to their home country?
They can remarry.
With the hope that they might remarry, so they'll go back to their father's houses and remarry, or to the same mother's houses at this time. That goes back and forth. So they can go home, and with the hopes of remarrying and getting a life for themselves, so that they will have security. Security was what Naomi is hoping for them. May the Lord grant that you find security, each in the house of her husband. And she is going to go home to Bethlehem, but one of the Moabitesses will not go back home. She comes back with Naomi. Did you notice at the very end of the chapter what Ruth is still being called?
The Moabite.
Ruth the Moabite. That's still being underlined. We're going to watch that be underlined all the way through the book. So we never get the chance to lose that point. What did God do in the story, and what did Naomi say that God did?
Dealt harshly.
Naomi says, God has dealt harshly with me. If you're thinking in terms of the voice of the narrator, as opposed to the voice of Naomi herself, what does the voice of the narrator say that God has done? Whatever the truth is, it's important to see that the narrator of the story and Naomi herself have two different presentations of what God has done, or at least two different perceptions. So far, the only thing that the narrator says that God has done is in verse 6. The Lord had considered his people and given them food. That's the only thing that the narrator says God did so far. But Naomi claims that God has done some other things. Now we're still left then with those bristling questions about why did the husbands die? Why did things, such awful things happen? Naomi says something, the narrator does not substantiate it or disagree with it. Just leaves her statement hanging there. One more piece that the text makes pretty clear in verses 20 and 21 is that Hebrew loves to play with names. What does Naomi's name mean? Do you have a footnote that tells you?
Pleasant.
Pleasant or sweet. And she says, don't call me pleasant or sweet, call me Mara, which means?
Bitter,
because that's what God has been doing to me, making me bitter. But that's the only name that's really held out obviously like that. But it's not the only name in the text that means something. Naomi's two sons are Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means weak. Chilion means ailing. You're told from the very beginning of the story what's going to happen to those two boys. And Ruth's name, anybody know what her name means? It's very close to the Hebrew word for friend, for a female friend. But she is friend and companion. There's something about her name that's already telling you what her story will be like. We'll come across some more names yet, too. Act 2. Ready, players? Okay. They're in Bethlehem. To start with, we need Ruth and Naomi. Center stage, please. Now, Naomi had a kinsman on her husband's side, a prominent rich man of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite, still being called Ruth the Moabite, said to Naomi,
let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain, behind someone in whose sight I may find favor.
So she said to her,
go, my daughter.
So she went. She came and gleaned in the field behind the reapers. As it happened, she came to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Just then Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said, you can come to the center stage now, Boaz. Boaz says,
the Lord be with you.
Would you be
the
a...
The Lord bless
me. Oh, this is... All right, you're talking to the reapers. Would you be a reaper for the moment?
Yes.
Okay. You're talking to him, saying, the Lord be with you, and the reapers answered,
the Lord bless you.
Then Boaz said to the servant who was in charge of the reapers,
to whom does this young woman belong?
The servant in charge of the reapers answered,
she is the Moabite who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean... Oh.
Keep going.
Keep going, okay. Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the reapers. So she came, and she has been on her feet from early this morning until now without resting even for a moment.
Okay. Naomi, I made a mistake. You shouldn't be center stage.
I should be.
Would you just move back over there? It's only Ruth who came gleaming. You stay there. Thanks. Gleaming.
No problem.
Okay. Verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth,
"Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Keep your eye on the field that is being reaped, and follow behind them. I have ordered the young men not to bother you. If you get thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn."
Then she fell prostrate. You don't have to actually fall prostrate. She fell prostrate with her face to the ground and said to him,
"Why have I found favor in your sight, that you should take notice of me when I am a foreigner?"
But Boaz answered her,
"All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to people that you did not know before. May the Lord reward you for your deeds, and may you have a full reward from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge."
Then she said,
"May I continue to find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, even though I am not one of your servants."
At mealtime, Boaz said to her,
"Come here and eat some of this bread and dip your morsel in the sour wine."
So she sat beside the reapers, and he heaped up for her some parched grain. She ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she got up to glean, Boaz instructed his young men,
"Let her glean even among the standing sheaves. Do not reproach her. You must also pull out some handfuls from her from the bundles and leave them for her to glean. Do not rebuke her."
So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She picked it up and came into town. Boaz, you can go back to the side, and Ruth, you may go back to the other side. And her mother-in-law saw how much she had gleaned. Then she took out and gave her what was left over after she herself had been satisfied. Her mother-in-law said to her,
"Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you."
So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said,
"The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz."
Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law,
"Blessed be he by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead."
Naomi also said to her,
"The man is a relative of ours, one of our nearest kin."
Then Ruth the Moabite, still being called that, said,
"He even said to me, stay close by my servants until they have finished all my harvest."
Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law,
"It is better, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, otherwise you might be bothered in another field."
So she stayed close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. End of Act 2. Anybody know what Boaz's name means? Strength is in him. There's a good macho name for you. Strength is in him. In him is strength. What do you know? What do you notice so far about the character of Boaz?
Kind.
Kind.
Protective.
Protective. Protective. How so?
Well, that he told his men not to go near
Naomi. Yeah. She's in some danger. Are you familiar with what gleaning is all about? Is that a familiar concept? Mm-hmm. Gleaning is going behind the reapers and picking up any grain that's left over. And that's not only okay to do in Israel, it's commanded that farmers allow that, that they don't go back and pick up what's left over after it falls out or whatever. That's intentionally to be left for the poor and for the widows and orphans. We're right into that. Care for those who are falling through the cracks. He not only allows her to glean, but what does he tell his harvesters to do? Yank out some more and leave it behind for her as you go along. It's providing, but also protecting. As a young woman there, alone in this field of men, she could be vulnerable to rape or attack or just about anything. And so he specifically commands his harvesters, don't molest her, don't harm her. And he tells her, stick close to my serving girls. Stay with them where you'll be safe. So there's some, whatever the structure of society, and whether we like it or not, there's at least some concern for her safety. And Naomi notices the same thing and says, you keep going back to that same field. That's a good one to go to. Okay.
As an Israelite, then, is verse 12 sort of, he says, may the Lord recompense you, she being a Moabite, would he have felt that way? Or should he have felt that way?
I'm glad you noticed that. She's noticing verse 12, when he says to her, may the Lord reward you for your deeds. He has heard verses 10 and 11. He's already heard the story of what happened with Naomi and with Ruth and Orpah, and how Ruth would not leave her but stays with her mother-in-law. He has heard all of that and more. And he says, may the Lord, Yahweh, God of Israel, reward you, recompense you for your deeds. That is a very noteworthy thing for an Israelite to say to a hated Moabitess. It's extraordinary. Extraordinary care, matching extraordinary care on her part.
She said, Naomi says he's a relative of
ours. Yeah, this is Elimelech, Naomi's husband who died, is related closely to Boaz. That's the connection there. And if Boaz is in fact the next of kin, then he's the one that needs to step in and redeem them, to help them out. But we have to wait and see if he really is the next of kin. Okay. Yes?
I think there's still a concept here of God sort of limited to Israel, and not quite seeing, I mean, of the God of Israel under whose wings you have come for refuge. In other words, God is still just sort of for us, I think, at this stage in Hebrew Scriptures.
Exactly.
We don't have the big picture of...
That's the concept. So when they fled to Moab to find food in the first place, they were leaving Yahweh's country. As far as they knew, they were outside the protection and care of Yahweh. They're in some other God's territory. You're right. This is not yet a time when God is seen as the God of all. And so here she has come, in his language, you have come under the wings of the God of Israel for refuge. I'm glad you noticed that. Those wings, by the way, are going to be very important. Notice that line. That was verse 12. The God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. That word will show up again, only not in English. You have to know Hebrew for it to show up. But I'll tell you. That's right. Okay. Act 3. Naomi and Ruth. You can stay right at that, right on that side. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth,
my daughter, I need to seek some security for you so that it may be well with you. Now here is our kinsman Boaz, with whose young women you have been working. See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Now wash and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.
I need to inject a note here at this point. One thing that's not obvious to English readers is that in many places in the Bible, at least, the word feet is a euphemism for the genitals. At this, right in the book of Ruth, the writer does not actually use the normal word foot or feet. He uses a variant of the word that means something like foot place. There's a little bit of body humor going on here. And there's just enough ambiguity to leave you wondering just exactly what's going on here. When we've done this together as a class in college, I've asked the students who are... I've had a chance to confer with them beforehand so that they would know what to do at this point. And then the speakers, whenever they get to the word feet, I just ask them to pause for a moment and say, so that they would say, go and uncover his feet and lie down. And he will tell you what to do. And that's, I'm sorry, that's the Bible. It's in the Bible. And that's just enough of an ambiguity to let you know something. The people who are listening to this story are winking at each other, okay? And one of the questions then is, what actually is going to happen on that threshing floor? Okay. So, verse 5. She said to her, that's Ruth now,
all that you tell me, I will do.
So she went down to the threshing floor. Threshing floor here will be over on the men's side. That's where the men are. Thank you. She went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had instructed her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and was in a contented mood, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came stealthily and uncovered his feet and lay down. You don't have to act this out. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and lying at his feet was a woman. He said,
who are you?
And she answered,
I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your cloak over your servant, for you are next of kin.
Footnote, in Hebrew, the word cloak is wing. He said,
may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. This last instance of your loyalty is better than the first. You have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask, for all the assembly of my people know that you are a worthy woman. But now, though it is true that I am near kinsman, there is another kinsman more closely related than I. Remain this night, and in the morning, if he will act as next of kin for you, good. Let him do it. If he is not willing to act as next of kin for you, then, as the Lord lives, I will act as next of kin for you. Lie down until morning.
So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before one person could recognize another, for he said,
it must not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.
Then he said,
bring the cloak you are wearing, hold it out.
So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her back. Then he went into the city. She came to her mother-in-law. You can go back to your mother-in-law now. Who said,
how did things go with you, my daughter?
Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying,
he gave me these 6 measures of barley. For he said, do not go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.
She replied,
wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today.
At this point, I don't think we're going to say anything. We'll just move straight into Act 10. Act 4. Now, what we're going to do for Act 4, one of the scenes in Act 4 is the gate. The gate of any city in Israel is the place where legal action takes place. It's the court. So whenever you see the gate, you know, the demands for justice in the gate, that would be for our terms, in court. For any legal transactions, business transactions, etc. You need a quorum of a certain number of men to conduct such business activities. And that's what's going to happen here at the beginning. No sooner had Boaz gone to the gate and sat down than the next of kin, that's you by the way, next of kin, the next of kin of whom Boaz had spoken came passing by. So Boaz said,
come over, friend, sit down here.
By the way, in Hebrew it's not friend, it's a term paloni almoni, which basically means so-and-so. That's the Hebrew, so. Come over, what's your name, whatever your name is, and sit down here. He went over and sat down. Then Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said,
sit down here.
So they got the quorum. So they sat down. He then said to the next of kin,
Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our kinsman Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, so that I may know. For there is no one prior to you to redeem it, and I come to you.
Notice, by the way, how Boaz is phrasing this. What's the issue as far as Boaz is conveying so far?
Land.
So the next of kin said,
I will redeem it.
Then Boaz said,
the day you acquire the field from the hand of Naomi, you are also acquiring Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead man to maintain the dead man's name on or his name on his inheritance.
At this, the next of kin said,
I cannot redeem it for myself without damaging my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it.
All of a sudden, there's a problem with the land. Okay. That's right. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. This is a wonderful custom, by the way. To confirm a transaction, the one took off a sandal and gave it to the other. This was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the next of kin said to Boaz, acquire it for yourself, he took off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and to all the people,
today you are witnesses that I have acquired from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, the wife of Mahlon, to be my wife, to maintain the dead man's name on his inheritance, in order that the name of the dead may not be cut off from his kindred and from the gate of his native place. Today you are witnesses.
Then all the people who were at the gate among the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you produce children in Ephrathah and bestow a name in Bethlehem. And through the children that the Lord will give you by this young woman, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. You two can come to center stage, Ruth, Boaz, and Ruth. Thank you. And when they came together, the Lord made her conceive, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, we don't have any, I have a woman to say this, but I'll just read it. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without next of kin. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, and nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has borne him. Then Naomi, you may come center stage. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom and became his nurse. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse, the father of David. These are the descendants of Perez. Perez became the father of Hezron, Hezron of Ram, Ram of Amminadab, Amminadab of Nashon, Nashon of Salmon, Salmon of Boaz, Boaz of Obed, Obed of Jesse, Jesse of David. And for Christians, David, the ancestor of Christ. Act four, let's congratulate our players when they sit down. First of all, thank you for being good sports about that, and for if any of you are thinking of coming back other days this week and are afraid you're going to be made to do a play or something, just today is the play. We'll do other things the other days. We have a few minutes left for some observations on your part and maybe some on mine. Let me ask you some questions. What did God do in the story?
Brought people together.
Okay. There are actually only two statements by the narrator that says God did such and such. One was in the first chapter, God gave bread, gave life. And one was in the last chapter, God had made her conceive and gave a son. God's two actions, as far as the narrator's voice is concerned, are both life-giving actions. Now, Naomi has got some other ideas about what God did. That the narrator never says yes or no to. Her statements are simply left out there hanging. God has done evil to me, God has made me bitter, etc. But the rest of it we're left to infer. This is one of those books of the Bible where many of God's actions are kept behind the scenes. But there are hints. There are hints like, it just so happened that the field she came to glean in was the field of...
From the Masoretic text, in the first, starting at the first verse, every fifth letter in Hebrew in the Masoretic text spells out Yeshua.
Is that right? The Hebrew name for Jesus. I didn't know that. Okay. How does Ruth get into God's story? She's a Moabite. She doesn't belong at all. How does she get into the story?
Through a famine.
That's what brings Naomi there for her to marry the son and become part of the family. How does she stay in the story?
Loyalty, denial.
Loyalty, obedience, steadfast love. I put up there a wonderful Hebrew word on the board. In Hebrew, of course, because I can't resist writing it in Hebrew. I like it. But also in English letters. This is your Hebrew lesson for the day. That first letter in English, in the English letters, is not an H. It's a ch. So to say this word, you have to get the phlegm up in your throat and get ready to... Okay? You repeat after me, please. Chesed. Chesed. There you go. There's your Hebrew word for the day. It's one of the most beautiful words in Hebrew, at least in terms of its meaning. It means steadfast love, loyalty, faithfulness, committed love, loving kindness. Lots of different translations for it. And basically it means it's a love that is committed to the shape that the relationship has. Whatever the relationship is meant to be, it's a love that lives that and upholds it. It's a love that God has for us, a love that God wants from us and for each other. And Ruth is living out chesed. She is living out chesed with her mother-in-law. Loyal, steadfast love for her. That's how Ruth is in the story. How does Boaz get into God's story? How does his role play into the grand story that God is writing?
Well, he recognized the steadfast love that
yes.
Ruth had for her mother-in-law. And then he asked her not to lean in any other
people. Sure. He recognized that steadfast love and protected it and cared for it. And in his own way, began to practice chesed toward Ruth.
And he recognized his own obligation.
Yes. He recognized his own obligation and beyond. Mm-hmm. It really was the next of kin's obligation. But even though Boaz himself wasn't in that position, he recognized and went beyond, even beyond the bounds of duty at that point. How does Naomi do in God's story? By the end, yeah. She's called blessed because God has given her a child, a grandson.
Well, she takes action instead of being helpless and depressed.
Sure,
instead
she takes action.
Instead of laying down and being depressed, she says, look, there is something we can do. Go.
I think it's a wonderful thing that her comments about what God has done are left just to stand there. Because when we're in that place, mm-hmm. that's what our comments are need. They need to be taken for their own value. She complains about what God has done. She's mad. She's bitter about it. But then she takes action. Takes action for her own sake and for Ruth's sake. And once they're back in Bethlehem, she wants to secure a healthy place in life for her daughter-in-law. So she begins to practice chesed herself, steadfast love. And through all of that story, then, the bitterness that she is hurling at God at the beginning is able to change without anybody saying, hey, don't talk about God like that. Nobody cuts her down for saying that. But her voice can change then through the story by its own journey so that by the end she is saying words of blessed. Elmer.
Does tradition give any hints at the age of Ruth or Naomi?
If tradition does, I'm not familiar with the tradition. Tradition does hold that Boaz is an older man. And I think that's hinted in the text as well. So she is apparently young, at least young enough for there to be a discrepancy in age. God bless you and Ruth for not going after the young guys. Going for me instead.
I see Boaz as a little bit of a schemer. He's kind of playing his cards.
He sure is.
He knows what he needs to do. He likes the woman.
Yep.
The woman likes him, but it isn't going to work out too well with the society if he takes the woman.
Yeah.
So he's got it figured that if he goes to the next of kin and says, here's all this land, my friend, and the guy says, I'll take it. And he says, oh, wait a minute. You got to take the woman. And he says, oh, wait a minute.
You got it on the nose.
Yeah, I think he had this all worked out.
Exactly.
So I think that he's a human being.
Mm-hmm. These are not plastic saints, no. That's for sure.
No, the point would be that he would, a lot of the land would go to the first child. in the name of the dead husband.
Yes.
So he's losing some of the land.
Sure.
But he's also securing it for the for this upstream.
Exactly. There are a couple of last comments I want to make sure get on the floor. We have about 5 minutes. I want to get these, make sure these two pieces are at least on the floor for you to be chewing on. One of them has to do with names. Let me do it in the opposite order first. One has to do with male and female. Let me ask, what were the concerns of the women's world in this story? When Ruth and Naomi talked, what were they most concerned about?
Security.
Security? Life? Nourishment? Those are the words that come up in their conversation. When the men are talking, what are their main concerns?
Wealth,
land, property, name, descendants. Yeah. I don't want to cast aspersions either way or stereotype. I simply want to hold up what the story itself is holding up about the. It really is drawing us a sketch of two very different worlds, two very different spheres of concern. When in the story, at what point in the story, did those two worlds come together?
When Ruth came to the threshing
floor. When Ruth came to the threshing floor. Did you notice that in, just in terms of the physical action, that's the only time that anyone crossed the line, that crossed the center line? When Ruth came over to the men's world, to the threshing floor, for whatever reason, that's the point now where all of a sudden the barrier is broken. The boundary is overcome. At the very end in the last chapter, you still have the two worlds. It hasn't obliterated patriarchy in one moment or something like that. You still have the two worlds, the men's world and the women's world. They can't be there in the court of law and that kind of thing. But in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, you have the men's blessing. God bless you two. May your line be such and such. It's again property and line and name matters. In verses 14 and 15, you have the women's blessing. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without next of kin. He'll be a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age. Those same concerns are right there in their two blessings. And what's smack in between the two is God's action. God brings them together, makes her conceive and bear a son. That brings the two worlds together in another sense there. When you get to the end of the story, and to whom has God given the child?
Naomi.
Officially and legally, it's a child to either to Boaz or to the dead man, Mahlon. But what the blessing says there is, who has given a child to Naomi. There's all of a sudden a twisting and a crossing of the lines of which world are we dealing with? Something's being overcome here. There's something of the division of our two worlds that was so prominent in Old Testament times, and we still struggle with it. A division that's being overcome by chesed, by steadfast love and God's action in that.
And they tell her that her daughter-in-law is better than seven sons.
Better than seven sons. Nope.
A part of the liturgy, David.
Yes.
So Christ has a mixed feeling.
So King David has hated Moabite blood in his veins, and so does Jesus. Yep. So there's an overcoming of another kind of barrier too. The last piece then has to do with names. If particularly the men's world was so concerned about the carrying on of name, that's really more a male thing in the book than a female. Did you notice the one major character who did not have a name? Next of kin, Poloni Almoni, so-and-so. That's the only name he gets. He is so-and-so. Why is that a key piece of the story? He is the one who is most seeking a name for himself and control. And he's the one who doesn't get to keep his name. The bell has rung. If anybody wants to chat a little longer, you may, but our session is over. We'll do some more tomorrow. If you want to read in advance for tomorrow, read Song of Solomon.